title of our message today is Signing Up for the Transplant, coming again to the book of Ezekiel, this series called Breathe. Somebody asks you when the first heart transplant took place, would you know the answer to that? Now, a heart transplant, we have become accustomed to know, is a procedure where a heart, a damaged heart or a dysfunctioning heart is removed from one person, and it's replaced by the heart with potential by another. And that's a procedure. The first time it took place was in December of 1967, December 3, and a Jewish man by the name of Louis Washansky received this heart transplant, and it took place in South Africa. I didn't know that. You know, Cape Town, South Africa. But Washansky had cardiomyopathy, and the walls of his heart were deteriorating, and his heart was not functioning, and he was given only a few days to live. Well, there was a surgeon in that hospital by the name of Bernard Christian, who had been doing some thinking and reading and work and some experiments, and the idea of transplanting a heart was in his mind. So, here you have Washansky in his hospital, and he's dying because his heart is going to give out, and his days are numbered. And now comes in a 24-year-old girl who has been in an automobile accident, and she sustained heavy damage. And it is likely that she will not survive that automobile accident. And sure enough, Denise and Duval did not survive that accident. So they took her heart. They took her heart while she was still being kept alive. They took that heart, and they removed Washkonski's dying heart, and they replaced it with this new heart from a 24-year-old girl. And it was a success. He survived. And it opened up a whole new frontier of hope and expectation for those who would have heart disease and see the days of their life numbered because of a failing heart. Well, Washansky only lived 18 days. But that wasn't because of the heart transplant or because that the doctor had made a mistake or there was something wrong with Duval's heart. It had to do with the anti-rejection medicine. Now, this was the beginning of things, and the brew that they put together didn't quite work, and so Washansky wound up with having double pneumonia, and so he died of pneumonia. He did not die of heart failure. But nevertheless, it launched in a new era of medical procedures. Now, that's just a little over 40 years ago that took place, and before that, heart surgery or heart transplant was only dreamed of maybe for 30 or 40 years before that. So the whole idea of heart transplantation is really a contemporary 20th century phenomenon. But in reality, the idea of a heart transplant is not a new idea. God had that idea long, long time ago. Long time ago. And so we read one of the most precious, one of the most powerful, one of the most hope-filled passages that of Scripture that we can find in Scripture, where God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That is transplant. Amen? And what a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise through Ezekiel. Not only is this new covenant experience, not only is this conversion language, not only is this speaking of what God would do for that generation, but it speaks to the unity of the testaments, of the New Testament with the Old, that what God has in mind for a previous generation centuries ago is the same kind of of renewal that He has in mind for us, that God does not change, and that the idea of heart transplant is not a new phenomenon. God knew that human hearts would get hard, that human hearts would become insensitive. And not only so to blood and oxygen and electrical impulses and all the other things that the fleshy heart can become hardened into in its diseasing realities, but in terms of the spiritual life, the moral life, the character, because when God is talking about a new heart, taking away a stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh, taking a stony heart out of our flesh and giving us a heart of flesh back in our flesh, when He's talking about that, He's not talking about some physical organ that's beating so many times a second or a minute and throughout the day. He's talking about our character. He's talking about who we are in our inner private world. He's talking about that realm of thought and emotions and values and choices. But when we study this chapter, this beautiful passage of the promise of a new heart, we find that this promise of a new heart is in the larger setting of God's holy name and God's holy character. Notice what God says earlier, leading up to this passage. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. So God is saying, I'm about to act. I'm about to do some radical heart transplant work. I'm about to so change you inside that you will never be the same again. But I want you to know that when I am about to do this, this is not for your sake that I'm doing this. This has to do with my name. This has to do with who I am. This has to do with my holiness. Notice the next verse, Ezekiel 36, verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now, where are we headed? Let me just tell you in a nutshell, how these verses relate. Number one, God is saying, all right, you know what's happening? Do you really want to know what's happening, Israel? My reputation and my character, who I am, who I really am, is being maligned among the nations through you. My holy name is being profaned through you. You are giving a false representation to the world around you of who I really am. The world has a distorted picture of me because of what they see happening in your lives and in your families and how your leaders are treating you. You'll remember, this is on the heels of what we learned last Sabbath, about what God has to say about the shepherds in the flock and how leaders distort the flock and hurt the flock. And then we learned about how the sheep treat one another. And so we talked about how the body, how we relate to one another, and how in all of the various leadership roles that we have, whether as pastor, as whether teacher, as a parent, or a responsible adult somewhere, God is saying, I want you to know that when people really read between the lines and see what's happening in your life and in the way in which you treat and how you interact with one another, my holy name is being profaned. And so God says, I want to change this. I want to change my reputation in the world. And the way that I'm going to change my reputation in the world is to take the likes of you and so radically change the likes of you that the world is going to sit back and say, whoa, we thought Israel's God was weak. We thought Israel's God was powerless. We thought Israel's God was defunct. But look what Israel's God has done in the hearts of His people. So this is where this passage is headed. Ezekiel 36:23, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. It's always a truth. It's always a true reality that when there is a conversion, when a life has been radically changed by the power of the living Holy Spirit in their life, when a life has been converted and changed, the people around will see. The people around will notice. Am I right? The saying is, a rising tide lifts all the ships in the harbor. And when your spiritual life rises, when you grow, when I grow, when the Holy Spirit transforms my life and your life and our attitudes and how we treat one another, it will impact. Children will say, something's got a hold of Daddy. Children will say, you know, the teacher now has a different, there's something different about the classroom. People will always tell the difference. The nations will know, and not only will the nations know, but our own families will know. And so, Ezekiel is talking about the core of our being. He's talking about the controlling center of our character, the fountainhead of our motives and our behavior. And in a passage like this, God is basically saying there needs to be two kinds of changes. There needs to be outward change, and there's got to be inward change. Now, God says, I know that the inward change is going to bring the outward change. The outward change is what everybody's going to see. The nation is going to see it. The world is going to see it. And so that outward change has to be there. But there's only one way that that outward change can come. The words that are spoken, the actions of the behavior in life, what one actually does, the outward things, the only way that those things are changed is with that radical heart transplant. You'll remember how Jesus phrased the issues. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men. And this, by the way, is, I'm sorry ladies, but this is the generic word for human beings, anthropos, alright? So you're included, alright, here, okay? Out of the heart of human beings, okay, proceed the evil thoughts and acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within. Mark 7:21-23. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a passage like this, I'm immediately confronted with myself. It's easy to say, well, okay, this is somebody else, but no. I mean, I've walked my 5 miles a day this week. And as I've walked those 5 miles a day this week, memorizing this scripture, pondering these things, I had to ask myself, how do these things fit Larry Lichtenwalder? And when we read a passage that deals with God taking a stony heart and wanting to replace it with a fleshy heart, we need to sit up at the table or stand in line and say, this has to do with me. And so when you look across the list here, okay, evil thoughts, envy, pride, deeds of coveting. What kind of things are in your head? What kind of things are in your heart?
What kind of bitterness might be there? What kind of skepticism might be there? What kind of habits are lurking in your thought patterns, your values, that affect your outward behavior, what you do in public, what you do out when you're by yourself? Now, who are you inside? The reality is the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And who really knows how bad it is? Jeremiah 17:9. How do I even know my own heart? So through this week, I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I'm talking to this precious, this beautiful flock that you've given me. I'm talking to them about a fleshy heart, a new heart. Well, what about my heart? Where do I fit in this? What do I see? Back in 2007, there was a 23-year-old young lady by the name of Jennifer. She had cardiomyopathy, and the kind that did cause the walls of her heart to stiffen. And talk about a 23-year-old needing a heart transplant. And so she got in line, and luckily there was a donor for her, and she had that transplant. And 3 months later, she went to an exhibition. The heart part of the exhibition at the Welcome House in London. She's a British gal. And there at this exhibition, she saw her own heart. Preserved for millions to see. 23-year-old girl, there she is, looking at her own heart. And she says, when I first saw my heart, she says, I was disgusted. I saw that messy thing, that sickly looking thing. And she says, I was disgusted. I was grossed out. But then she says, the more I looked at it, the more I kept coming back and looking at it and saying, that was me. That was me. She says it was surreal to imagine that I was standing here looking at my own heart. And the only reason I could look at myself, my heart, for what it really was, is to know that there was a new heart inside of me that gave me life to reflect back. Can you imagine if your heart was to be pulled out? I'm not talking about your physical heart. I'm talking about the world of thought and feeling and emotions, and priorities and attitudes. What you think of people, what you think of God, what is really driving you, what really motivates you? If it was pulled out for you to stand and gaze upon it, what would you see? Would it be disgusting? Would you like what you saw? I would venture to say that only the most grossly proudful people are happy about what they see inside. Ellen White tells us it's impossible for us of ourselves to escape the pit of sin in which we are sunken. This is a human reality. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. We cannot change them. You cannot change your heart. You can't. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above before men can be changed from sin to holiness. And when I was reading this again this week, I was reminded of one of my teachers when I was at Southern Missionary College in the mid-70s, R.E. Francis, and how he would put a heart on the board, and he would put a swastika in the middle of it. And he'd say, this
This is the carnal. This is carnal human nature. This is lost human nature. This is fallen human nature. And this is where we all are. In rebellion and hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness and insensitivity towards God. This is where we are. And then he would quote that saying from Ellen White about patchwork religion. And he would say, there's some impurity. And so he would patch in a little corner of it. And, oh, there's greed. And so he'd patch in a little corner of that. And then there's bitterness and feelings of revenge. And patch in that. And so you'd have a kind of a heart that looked like a quilt. And he'd say, no, no, no. And then he'd draw another one. And he'd put the cross in the middle of it. Saying that this, it's not bits and pieces. We don't patch over things. We're talking about radical heart transplant that takes place linked to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Ellen White goes on to say in Steps to Christ, page 18, that power, that's this new principle that she refers to here. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above before men can be changed from sin to holiness. I want you to see that there's a common theme of holiness in her writings with respect to conversion and change of life and in Ezekiel and conversion and change of life. And so that power is Jesus Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God and to holiness. Steps to Christ, page 18. That power is Jesus. And the reality is, the beautiful, wonderful, awesome reality is that Jesus, our Jesus, is alive today. And that power is available. That recreative power, that new heart experience power is available to every one of us today. Amen? And again, this is where this passage revolves around. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, so that the nations will know that I am the Lord. And by the way, the very last verse of this passage referring to the children of Israel themselves, so that they will know that I am the Lord. You see, when we've been trying to change ourselves over and over through the years, and we've found ourselves in that hypocritical situation. On the outside, we are living a certain way, but on the inside, we're different. Or in private, we're different. And we don't seem to get past it. When God really does give us a new heart, then we know that He is God. And the world sees the difference. And like I've already said, God would extend His holiness in the world through the likes of you and I. And He will do that. When He changes, He radically changes our hearts. And so we come to another one of those I will slides. As we've wended our way through the book of Ezekiel, just over and over, Ezekiel unfolds what God says He's going to do. And I like this. God is a very willful being. I will. And listen to what He says He will do. He says, I will take you from the nations, in verse 24. We've already learned in our study of Ezekiel that the children of Israel wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to mirror their lives after the nations. And we learned that not only did they become like the nations, but they became worse than the nations. And so it's talking about the encapsulating power of culture. How the people of God are so absorbed, have been so absorbed and encapsulated by contemporary culture, that's all they can think is the same values, the same priorities as the world around them. And is that not true for the people of God today? What generation are we since 1844? How much has the Adventist people become absorbed into the world? How much? Are we more like the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world? Well, let's be honest with ourselves. These are the questions that we must ask when we read a passage like this. But God says, I am going to take you from the nations. This isn't only physically, but mentally, spiritually, in terms of values and drives and wants and wishes. I'm going to do this. And on top of that, He says, I'm going to cleanse you. You ever feel filthy? You ever feel dirty? Do you ever feel in need of something to take away the defilement that you've experienced because you've seen something accidentally, or because you've chosen to see it, or because you've overheard some language and that language haunts your mind, or you've heard some interaction and that interaction stirs you up and makes you angry, and now there's a feeling in your heart and you don't feel very good inside? God says, I will cleanse you. And God says, I will give you a new heart. This is conversion language. God says, I will put a new spirit within you. What kind of a spirit drives you? Is it a competitive spirit? Is it a compassionate spirit? Is it a skeptical spirit, a critical spirit? Is it a selfish spirit? Is it an impure spirit? God says, I will put a new spirit within you. What drives you and what motivates you, what carries you along, will be radically different. And He says, I will take the stony heart from you. You know that tendency that you and I have to turn a deaf ear to God. Oh, we know what He's saying, but He can still say it, and we believe it, but we don't have to implement it in our lives. And so there's always kind of a reserve to how much we really respond to the will of God and the purposes of God and the nitty-gritty teachings of the Word of God. God says, I'll take that stony heart away. I'm going to give you a heart that responds. When My Spirit speaks, you'll be able to hear it. And you will be more sensitive to the leadings of the Holy Spirit than you ever have been before. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a heart, a mind, and soul and spirit that resonates with who I am, my character, and my values in the world. And I will put My Spirit within you. My Holy Spirit within you. So God will, He's going to cleanse us. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to empower us. God will restore us. And in that process, He will reveal His holiness to the world. The greatest, the most powerful thing that this world will experience in the last days is not the preaching of the three angels' message, but the radically changed lives of those who preach the three angels' message. Because not only will that give power to the preaching, but it will give a clear example that this truth changes hearts today. And that is the desire of God for a final generation. Now, if you surf the internet, you'll find there's quite a bit of stuff going on about the relationship between a donor and a recipient, and how a donor may be dead and gone, but the recipient somehow may share in subtle ways in the life of the one who's dead and gone. There's a kind of a silly little movie called Return to Me. I haven't seen it, but the read up about it basically is this guy, his wife dies, they pull the plug, they give her heart to this young girl who needs a heart transplant, And so now this guy's wife's heart is beating in somebody else's body, and they have a chance meeting. They didn't know anybody's name, but because this lady has the guy's wife's heart beating in their breast, you know, there's an attraction, and they wind up getting together. Whoa, what a story, right? What a story. But there is a true story, and Jane Seymour is featured in this movie, The Heart of a Stranger, The Spirit of the Donor, which is a true story, by the way, of a middle-aged woman who had a young adult daughter, and she needed a heart transplant, and so she got the transplanted heart of a 22-year-old man. And after that heart transplant, she started having some changes in her life. And she was a very godly woman, religious woman, and very upstanding and very conservative. And suddenly she is not interested in religion, and she starts drinking and smoking, and her skirts now get short, and she starts living the party life, okay, of the man, the 22-year-old man whose heart she got. Now that is a true story. Now, the implications for it, you know, the reality is anybody going through this kind of surgery experiences an existential whack to the head. And they're never the same. People that I know that have had bypass surgery weep easily because of the existential reality of how close to death they have been. So one can read between the lines, falsely or correctly, in terms of the implications of the spirit of a donor following, all right, a transplant. But whatever actually happens, and whatever is made to happen through Hollywood, God does say this with respect to His transplant. He says, I will put my spirit within you. Amen. So with this heart transplant comes the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, the passion of God, the character of God. And when He gives us that new heart, His Spirit comes with that new heart. And so He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to do things that you never thought you could do. The Apostle Paul says that any man who's in Christ is a new creature. Old things have become new, and or, you know, things that you used to love, you now hate, and things you used to hate, you now love, because of the recreative power of God in our lives. This is what God wants to do for you. No matter who you are, no matter how you feel about what's inside, no matter your sins, your failures, how much you profane God by your life, how much you distort Him in His character, in your marriage, in your home, at work, in the church, no matter who you are, what we have been collectively, individually, God wants to do a new thing. God wants to do a big thing. God wants to give us a piece of Himself in a powerful way that will forever radically change our lives and set us on a course not only for eternity, but to rise up and be the church that God envisions in a final generation. A church that's alive, a church that's powerful, a church that experiences God in their lives, a church that can freely talk about God, a people whom the world will have no doubt, that God is at work in their life. Some of you will remember me sharing the story of Elizabeth Mahosky. Elizabeth is the daughter of a good friend of mine. They live in Detroit. Her father, George, sponsored all the evangelism series and meetings that I held in Ukraine in the mid-90s. And so I've become very close to this family. And Elizabeth was one of twins. She and her sister Margaret both had cystic fibrosis. And they were doing fairly well until their late 20s, which is unusual for children with cystic fibrosis. They usually die early. But here they were in their late 20s. But Margaret got some complications and she did die. And so now Elizabeth is facing the fate of her sister. Not only the grief of her sister's loss, but this is where her own life is headed. And she put her name on a list for a lung transplant. And she finally did receive $1 million lung transplant. And my engagement with Elizabeth about this journey in her life, I asked her a couple of questions. I said, "How do you feel about this?" And she says, "Well, I have mixed feelings." And to give you a picture of the issues, all right, this is a life and death matter. This was a life and death matter. She either had to have that surgery or she was going to die. There was no ifs, ands, and buts about it. This was a life and death matter. Secondly, it was radical and invasive solution to her problem. This was not something that you could just take medicine. This is not something that you could just go to sleep and hope that you'd be better in the morning, or that you'd grow out of it. This was radical invasive. You have to rip open the whole chest cavity and cut the sternum and pull it back, and you have to be going to sleep and all the implications in terms of infections and all these kinds of things. But then you have the reality that someone has to die. And I said to her, Elizabeth, I said, "You know, somebody, when the news comes that there's a set of lungs for you, and your family says, 'Whoa,' and you get excited, and you're headed for that surgery, the reality is some other family is weeping the loss of a loved one." And then there's the anti-rejection medicine. That's what happened with Louis Washkonski. He only lived 18 days because of the brew of anti-rejection medicine was not just right, and so you have to live with that. And so you are living with the reality that you have to take that medicine every day of your life until you die. Because if you stop, then that means that your body that has received this new implant transplant is going to reject it and throw it away. Then, of course, you have to sign up for it. You just can't say, "Well, I'd like to have a heart transplant or a lung transplant." But then, you know, you have to put your name on the list. You have to do that. And so the spiritual implications here, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who's had to die for us. When we're talking about a new heart, brothers and sisters, we're talking about a life and death experience. We're talking about the reality that some of us will not step into the kingdom of God if our hearts remain the way that they are right now. That is a fact. And so what we're talking about here this morning is a life and death matter. And not only has Jesus died in order to provide us the framework for that new heart experience, but there is the reality that we must be in Him on a daily basis until we die. In Ezekiel 36:31, we read these words, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Ezekiel goes on to say, you know, God is going to so radically work in our lives that when we reflect back on our lives, we're going to have deep sorrow for who we have been and how much we have dishonored His name. But the reality is that, as we're told in the spirit of prophecy, that as our experience with Jesus deepens, so will our repentance deepen.
Repentance isn't something that happens way back then and then we're set on a course forever. No, the closer we come to Christ, the more we understand who we really are, the more we will be repentant before Him, we will open our hearts in humility before Him, and that allows Him not only for Him to give us that new heart at the beginning of our journey with Him, but it allows Him to give us a new heart every day because we are told that we must be converted daily. We need to be converted daily. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I have to die daily. And the upshot of all this is so that the nations will know, that the nations will see that God is at work and that there is a God in the Adventist church, that there is a God in your family, there is a God in your faith. And that this God is not just doctrine, that this God is not just theology, that this God is not just abstract ideas, but this God can come into your heart, this God can come into your life, no matter how dysfunctional you are, no matter how much broken your life is, no matter how much sin and defiling things that might be there, this God loves you and this God can change you. And not only can He will, if you give Him a chance. And so the question as we close, what is the condition of my heart? That's the question every one of us must ask ourselves. It's a question I've asked myself all week long. What is the condition of my heart? When Jesus looks at me, does He see a stony heart? Is it stony today? And that's the question, if you could see yourself as Jesus sees you, what would you see? Reality is that some of us already know what's there. And we're frightened to know anything more. And so Jesus this morning says, just take what you already know. And let that be enough for you to run to me. Because this is life and death. And so, as it says in Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Evidently, hardening of the heart is a conscious choice and a response to who God is and the claims of God in our lives. I don't know how you've heard the voice of God this morning. I don't know what the Holy Spirit has brought up before your eyes in terms of who you are or what you need. I don't know. But today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.